I want to confess something to you today. I am a sinner. Are you? One of the songs that we sang this morning kind of hit me about singing with grace, and singing, I don't even really know how to explain it, but singing with, like we've been given grace. Singing like, I can't believe that I've been given what I've been given. Paul had that same feeling when he says, that he was given grace, that he could not believe or was astonished. Let me not say that he couldn't believe it. Let me say he was astonished at the fact that God would give him grace to preach his word and felt himself to be the chief of sinners. He said, "Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." I feel that way sometimes. I'm always ought to feel that way. But to stand before God's people as a sinner, preaching to sinners, it hits me sometimes more than it does at other times about how amazing God's grace really is.
Right.
But as we said before, to understand the grace of God, you've really got to understand your position in relation to God. And because Paul had the experience he did in being such a great sinner by practice, in injuring the church, putting to death those who were of the same way that you're up, the worshipers of Christ, consenting to their deaths and hailing them, and that means breaking into their houses and dragging them out and taking them to prison. Men and women, not just men, all kind of folks. How Paul, when he, or Saul, when God, when it pleased God to call him by his grace, to reveal his son in him. Did you know that the revelation of Christ in you as an individual is an act of God's grace. If you know who Jesus Christ is, it's because of grace. But to really understand the magnitude and the gravity of what Jesus did, it takes grace to even realize your position in relation to God. And because Paul had the other experience that he did with being caught up into the third heaven, to see what he was, and to see glory. Can you imagine the contrast that Paul understood? Which made him feel to be the chief of sinners. Just seeing glory. What do you think it would do to you if you had the experience that Paul did? What do you think you would think when you came back to yourself on this world, in this world? What do you think it would do to you? I want you to put yourselves in Saul of Tarsus's position. And I want you first to think about persecuting those that worshiped and believed in Christ. And then you had the experience of grace. And your sinfulness was revealed. And then in that position and condition, I want you to think about what you would feel having seen glory caught up to the third heaven. And during that time, you saw heavenly arches ringing with the praise of God, their King. You saw angels as they ministered to Him. You saw the throne of God in its purity. You saw righteous souls, sinless. You saw the Son high and lifted up, seated on the right hand of the throne of God. And then you come back down to yourself in this world. What would it do to you? What effect would it have on your understanding and on your life? I imagine it would be hard to explain to other people. Don't you? Paul said it was. He said, I saw things that it's not lawful for man to utter. That don't mean that he'd be put in jail if he uttered it. That meant that there were no words to describe to you about what it was. How many times do people ask you why you believe in the Lord and you just can't really tell them? Now, we ought to do the best we can, and we ought to try. There are things I have in here and in here that don't always come out right here when I'm preaching to you. I wish they did. I wish I could convey to you what I see, what I feel. I can't do it. Not like I'd like to. But seeing that pure glory and then coming back down, what would that do to you and your attitude? What would that do to your thinking? Would it make you boastful? It might. Or would it give you an attitude that your sinfulness is way greater than you realized? Would it give you an attitude that Paul had unto me, who am the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I may preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? That was Paul's, what Paul said. What would you say? You could say, unto me who am the least of all his saints is this grace given that I might hear about the grace of God. Amen. Or that I might live as if I'm in a position of grace all my life. Paul had the unique experience, and I think that's the reason why Paul had that experience, so that he could preach unto them the unsearchable riches. I want to go over what Paul began to explain about grace. If he called himself the chief of sinners, here he's going to explain our position in relation to him and what it means to be a sinner. Not in great detail as far as all the sin, but just the position of being a sinner. He's not going to go into great detail about all the sinning. But he goes into great detail as to who brought sin, what sin did, and the remedy for sin. Now, Paul starts it out talking about being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a summation of what he had talked about in 4, and it's a whole sermon to itself, and I don't want to get into it today. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, he says we're standing in grace. That's our position. But he hadn't fully explained it yet. He's going to talk to us about that later. And he goes through some things about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and we glory in tribulations, and tribulation worketh patience, patience spirit, spirit is hope, hope make not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So don't forget about the Holy Ghost in this Trinity, in the application of grace. And he brings up this great, or he introduces this declaration of love. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's his first declaration of grace. In this chapter. He's going to express it in many different ways. But he says, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly didn't get good enough, and then Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. And when he did it was while we were yet sinners. That means that they had not evolved better and better and better. But we had devolved further and further and further. We were yet sinners. And then he says, because for when we were yet without strength in due time, not only were we yet sinners, we were yet without strength. That means we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he describes this. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That means it might happen, but it's scarce. Yet, peradventure, or perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. We see that kind of love on the battlefield, don't we? When men will throw themselves on a grenade to save the rest of their company, their brothers and sisters. We see that kind of heroism there. And they are lauded by the people that are saved by their own sacrifice, don't we? When people give their lives so that someone else can live, they're what we call a hero, aren't they? He says that might happen in the world. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is grace. It's the epitome of an expression of love, is that Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for good folks. He died for sinners. And I stand before you one today, and you sit before me, a whole group of sinners congregated to worship Him for His great love wherewith He loved us. And I want us to go on into this. He says, Christ died for us much more than, he threw this in almost as an addendum to me. He says, much more than, that means extra, much more than, what could be more than that? that Christ died for us. What could be better than that? What could be the cherry on top of that? What could be the potatoes that go with the meat? He says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now that's good stuff. And I don't think the wrath that he's talking about is the end of time being cast into the lake of fire kind of wrath. I think he's talking about the kind of wrath that we have today, the wrath of struggling in our mind. And I have never really put these two things together, but I want you to, you don't have to turn over there, but it's found in Hebrews chapter 7. And we talk about that we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And we shall be saved much... for if, when we were enemies... Here, I was a little premature on the Hebrews thing. Hold on. For if, when we were enemies... So we're not just sinners. We're enemies. Who are we an enemy to? And who considered us an enemy? God did. If we were enemies. Now, do you have any enemies? I don't know that I can say that I have any enemies offhand. There are some people I don't like to be around some. But I wouldn't probably consider them an enemy of mine. An enemy is someone who's alienated from you. Someone who is going the opposite direction as you. Someone who has betrayed your trust. Someone who has turned on you. He says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. He's saying, if God did that while you were an enemy, not only yet without strength, not while you were yet sinners, but you were an enemy to God. He says, if He reconciled you back to Himself while you were an enemy, how much more shall you be saved from wrath through Him? For if when we were reconciled, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So that tells me that the death of His Son reconciled you to God.
Right.
That's a declaration. Paul's not saying if it did or if it didn't. He's saying because it did, and if that event happened, if the reconciling of you to God by the death of His Son happened, how much more? Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know what? I've always looked at that. At the example of His life. At the teachings that He gave us. And the blessedness of His existence as a human being. A God-man. Showing us how to live. And I don't disagree that that is still part of it. By His example. To live by His example. But folks, this goes deeper than that. I've never saw this before. We shall be saved by His life. Is He living today? Is Christ living today? Where is He living today? He's living in glory at the right hand of God.
Right.
And why is He living today? What's his purpose in living today? Let's turn over now to Hebrews. Again, I never saw this before. He says, in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests. So he's talking about the priesthood that God set up. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So he's talking about him living, right? He's talking about him not dying, but living. That he ever stands in that priestly office. Now, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. That, you see, that's a moreover. That's the cherry on top he's talking about. He's fixing to say it. To save them to the uttermost. That come unto God by him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What's his purpose in living? Back over here in Romans now, he says that we are saved by his life. What are we? Is he living today? And what's his purpose in living? His purpose is to make intercession for you. So I tell you what, that he saved you. He reconciled you to God. We've received the atonement because he's reconciled you. He's justified us in the sight of God. And we stand, but we still need help, don't we? And he ever lives to give us that help. And the deliverance of grace on top of grace. The deliverance of grace to help in time of need. Where we can find mercy at his throne. And he stands there for us now. So you talk about being saved by his life. Yes, sir. It's in his example. But I tell you what, a lot of people don't know his example on this earth, do they?
No.
But what do they do? What do they have? That he stands as an intercessor still to God and to us. He intercedes to God for us still. Not in that grace of putting away sin. He did that already.
That's right.
He stands as an intercessor to help us daily. Wow. He said, not only did he reconcile us, but we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. That means, I've heard it said this, at one meant. He made one. He talked about that in Ephesians. We really didn't get into it last week. But he said he hath made both one. That means Jews and Gentiles. And he broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And not only Jews and Gentiles, but he also broke down the middle wall of partition between sinners and God. And made them one. Now, that's a big subject. Wherefore, as by one... Now, here's Paul's going to start talking about our position. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Paul's going to go on and tell us how that atonement was accomplished and why it needed to be accomplished. You see, to realize your position with regards to God, I mean, to understand grace, you've got to realize your position. I had a lady tell me one time, it was actually at Cades Cove, Primitive Baptist Church up there, we're walking through the cemetery, and this lady asked me if I knew Jesus Christ, or if I loved Him, or if I had accepted Him. And I said, well, I'm happy that He accepted me. I said, do you know Him? And she said, I used to be a sinner, but I'm not anymore. She doesn't realize her position in relation to God. Paul's going to tell us our position as it is in relation to God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then there's a colon. That means his thought is not finished. And he enters into a long parenthetical expression. It's about 6 or 7 verses. And we're going to talk about it. I want us to compare and contrast Adam and Christ. And I don't want to go real deep into it, but God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Be separated from me. And when he partook of the fruit, he died. He was separated from God. Sin entered into the world by Adam, even though Eve was the first one that did it. Because a commandment was given to him. That matters, men, for us in our marriages. That matters. And that's a whole long subject itself. By one man, sin entered into the world. What happened? Because Adam sinned. He fell. What did that mean for us? It meant that death came. Right? Death entered into the world because of sin. Sin entered into the world because of Adam. And death. And he goes on and describes this condition and position that we're in under Adam's transgression. But he also contrasts it by the position that we're in because of Christ. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The judgment that was passed unto all men by Adam's transgression was present, even though the law had not been given. That's why he says, even after those that did not sin, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now that means that there's never been another man, and never could be any other man that could sin the same way that Adam did. Now why is that? It's because there are no men today that are in a incorrupted position. No man can
sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, because there's no sinless human beings on the earth. No way that can happen. I hope that makes sense. And he says that Adam is a figure of him that was to come. Who's he a figure of? Christ. Okay? Now, how is he a figure? He's going to tell us. A figure means an example, or something's going to happen kind of in the same manner that it happened before. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Does that confuse you? But not as that something is the way that it is, but not the same kind of way that it is. This is a comparison and a contrast all at the same time. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And then he goes on to explain it. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Do y'all see how Paul is comparing and contrasting? How Adam and Christ are the same, and yet the effects are the difference. You see that? That both of these had one act associated with them, and the effects of each act. So the effect of Adam's act was sin and condemnation. And the act of the other, Christ, was unto justification of life. It was a gift of righteousness. It was the reigning of one. Death came by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then he ends his parenthetical expression, or the explanation of by one man, sin entered into the world. Therefore, this is a new sentence. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came. That's what happened. Judgment came because of Adam's sin, didn't it? Have you ever felt condemned? Have you ever felt condemned in your mind, in your actions, when you have the Spirit ever condemned you for things that you've done? I've been there. I stay there. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. He's kind of saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, ain't he? For as by one man's offense, many were made sinners. It didn't say they may or may not be sinners. He said they were made sinners. He says, as one man made sinners, one man also made sinners righteous. Maybe not all the same sinners. But he made sinners righteous. Now, all in this, we have what us preachers call, or theologians call, I'm not a theologian, but I am a preacher, and I use the term, so both of us use it. It's called the law of representation. Y'all know that Adam, all humanity, is represented by Adam. How do I know that? Because they all die.
Right.
They all die. They all are. The evidence is there that they're sinners because they die. Can't get around that fact. But there's also those that are represented by Christ. And those that are represented by Christ have that righteousness placed upon them. They're represented by Christ. And those that are represented by Christ shall live.
Right.
He lives in them, and finally they will live in glory with Him. Right?
Amen.
Now, He says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one." So Adam was disobedient to God. That's how they're contrasted. "By one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." How are they made righteous? They're made righteous because of His obedience. Boy, I tell you what. Now, He says, "Moreover, the law entered." Now He's talking about having given the law to Moses, and Moses given it to the people. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." It always abounded, but they just didn't know about it, right? Because there's no sin that is not imputed where there is no law, except for the death, right? Death still was happening. But that the offense might abound. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Can you imagine that? I tell you what. Thinking about have anybody ever caught you in a lie? Or has anybody, you ever done anything in secret and somebody found out about it? Or you ever done something wrong to somebody trying to keep it under wraps and somebody saw what you did? And then they come and talk to you. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And I tell you what, until they told me that I had that it wasn't a secret anymore and they showed me my sin, think about this. Remember David and what he did to Uriah. Remember that? With Bathsheba? He had him murdered to cover up the fact that he had been with his wife. And she was now pregnant with his illegitimate child. Right? I call it illegitimate because they weren't married. Now, it wasn't legal. Okay? He tried to cover it up, didn't he? And he was going on about his business. Everything was going nice and smooth. Okay? Until Nathan came in and told him a story. Told him a story about a man who had a bunch of lambs in his flock. Then he told him a story, and there was a rich man, powerful man. He said, "But this powerful man took the only lamb that this other man had for his own." You know what David did? He said, "Who is it? Who is that man? I'm going to punish him." Nathan looked at him and said, "Thou art the man." At that moment, his sin was uncovered because it was known. That's exactly what the law did to us. It let us know our sinfulness. And that it was evident that they were sinners because they died. But then when they found out why they were sinners, the sin abounded. Same thing happens to us. When we're shown the perfect law of God, that sin abounds in us. Paul said the same thing a little bit later on in chapter 7. He describes this a little bit more, where he says, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." He's talking about being born again of the Spirit. How when the Spirit comes in and shows you how the glory of God and the grace of God, it slays us. It should. Paul says, I love that verse, that the law entered, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Y'all, think about me jumping up to dunk a basketball. I can only get so high. I can barely touch the bottom of the net because I'm 6'3". And I can almost touch the bottom of the net just standing there. But jumping, I don't have much of a vertical jump. I can't abound very high. Let's say that I represent sin. I can only go so far and abound so high. Where I abound, let's say Michael Jordan can much more abound. Way higher than me. Alright? Let's think about this. These are contrasting things, aren't they? He's contrasting Adam and Christ. Where Adam's sin abounded and infiltrated every single person on this earth, and it was a heinous crime against God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It went up higher. It was more powerful. It was more efficient. It was more effective than the grace abounding. You talk about in a barrel of apples. In this case, a barrel of apples, you had one of all of God. I'm talking about all of Christ's elect now. In this barrel, and they're all rotten. Normally you put one good apple in that barrel, and all the bad ones are going to make that one good apple wrong. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and that good apple in there made every single apple in that barrel good. Amen. That's what God did, and it's outside of the realm of human understanding. Humans cannot conceive of this grace. They would never think it up on their own. But God, in His infinite power, took by one man and his offering and undid everything that that first man did. So that by when Adam came, he brought condemnation. He brought a judgment upon all men. He brought death. When Christ came, He brought grace, didn't He? And He said, and I tell you what, that sin is going to reign by that one man. Sin is going to reign, but it only is going to reign until you die. It's only going to reign until death. After, when it says, when sin is finished. Oh, I love that. It bringeth forth death. When sin is finished, sin is going to be finished on this earth. It's going to be finished for you when you die. It's going to be finished for you when you die. It's going to be finished for me when I die. Sin will be finished for me. Hallelujah. It can only take me that far and no further. But He says, but as a contrast, Christ, that one man That other one man, that second man, Adam, came to this earth. And by his, look what we got by Adam's life. We got death by Adam's life, didn't we? We got disobedience by his life, didn't we? What else do we get by his life? We got sin, disobedience. We've got enmity between God and man now, right? That's what Adam's life gave us. Now let's look at something else. And Adam's sin and all of that posterity, he conveyed it by one act. And by Adam conveying that, now how is it conveyed? It's conveyed by procreation. That's how Adam's sin is conveyed. It's when someone has a baby, he's just another sinner is added. That's how Adam's sin is conveyed. It's conveyed by conception. Now let's look at this. His sin imputed death. His life brought forth death. That's what Adam's life did. It brought forth death. Now, let's look at Christ. Christ's grace is conveyed. He conveyed righteousness to all his posterity by one act, didn't he? That's what this is talking about. This is talking about what we got in Adam and what we got in Christ. Let's read the rest. He says, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. How far is sin going to reign? Only till death. And then it's finished. Only sin is finished, it brings forth death. It only goes that far. But this grace that we've got, this grace that we've been given through Christ, it reigns unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. Look at what better things you've got in Christ than what Adam gave you. And look at the contrast that we've got. Adam brought death. It's procreated and conveyed by disobedience, and it's conveyed by conception, and that's how we all get it. All right, now let's look at what we got from Christ. Totally opposite, almost totally opposite than Adam. Christ's grace is conveyed through his righteousness to all his posterity, but it's not passed on from generation to generation by procreation, is it? By conception. How is that righteousness passed on? It's passed on by another kind of conception. By a spiritual conception. Adam gave us natural death. Jesus gives us natural life. I mean spiritual life. Well, he gives us natural life too. But let's think about this. We've got his death on the cross conveyed spiritually the grace to all of his children freely. Adam's did it to all of his posterity. Christ gave it to all of his posterity on the cross. Now, sin brought condemnation and all that. What did grace bring? Grace brought righteousness, didn't it? Not only grace, but it brought life. Christ's grace imputed righteousness where Adam's disobedience imputed sin. And I'm saying this over and over and over. Are y'all getting? Do you understand how Paul is contrasting and comparing what the effects of what Adam did to the effects of what Christ did? And then he goes, Adam's life brought death. Christ's death brought life.
Amen.
That's pretty simple, isn't it? And He brought life, and grace applies that life to every... It was grace that He just sent His Son down here. But the grace that He applied it to me, and that His grace abounded over my sin. I tell you, that's just... That's amazing. That is amazing. That grace reigns through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not mine. Unto eternal life. It don't stop, y'all. This world is not our last place.
Right.
I've got more to look forward to than the death that I got from Adam.
A lot more.
I got eternal life to look forward to that I was given by Jesus Christ. And the condition or position that He died and gave us and that we have in Him is a whole lot better than the status that Adam had in the garden. He didn't just save us to be put back on an Eden here on this earth. He saved us so that He could take us on home to glory, where there is no sin. This boggles my mind how amazing grace is. How He died for the ungodly. How a perfect... just man had to be slain for the unjust. The clean had to be sacrificed for the unclean. That's amazing. Worship God today. Doors of church are open for reception of members. Should any have the desire to walk in the path of righteousness as described by Jesus Christ, may the Lord bless you as well.